ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And we will be reading the whole chapter. So Revelation chapter 22, starting in verse 1. I'll go ahead and begin. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So, we're coming to the last chapter of the book of Revelation. And if you'll notice, the first five verses of this chapter are a continuation of chapter 21, describing the church as the new Jerusalem and the city of God descending out of heaven. We saw that last week. And this new Jerusalem is the church triumphant, where we will reign with Jesus for all eternity. And we will notice that this week, when we look at this section of Scripture, we'll notice that this city is a garden city. A life-giving river runs from God's throne and through the city, with trees of life lined along its banks and in the streets. So that's one other indication we're given here. But we'll also notice that we have a symbolic picture of a new Garden of Eden. Remember, God's revelation of himself begins in Genesis with the Garden of Eden, with the tree of life, and a river ran through the Garden of Eden. Now we see that God's revelation concludes with a renewed garden, with trees of life along the side and the river of life. Only the redeemed are not capable of rebelling like Adam and Eve, because we will be purified and free from the ability to sin. So that's what we're going to see here. So with this in mind, let's look at verse 1 of our text. And it says this: "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no more night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So we immediately see that the triune God supplies this river that runs through the city. It proceeds from God's throne. And it supplies the people of God with a perfect life, where we will be able to bear perfect fruit. That's what's symbolized by the trees of life on either side of the river. And it constantly yielding fruit. So all of our lives, we will constantly yield fruit in glory and eternity, for all eternity. And that's what the picture we're given here. And so we have this promise. And what's also amazing about this passage, we will also see God's face. And we think about that. Even Moses didn't see God's face. He only saw his back, if you remember. We will be able to look upon his glory and not see sin in ourselves. You remember Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God's throne, he immediately saw his own sinfulness. We won't do that. We'll be able to see God's face because we'll be free from sin. That's what's telling us here. John speaks of this in his first epistle. In 1 John 3:2, John said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So that's a wonderful promise. This is what we're reading here. And so his name is also symbolically written on our foreheads, because the glory of God has transformed our polluted minds completely. That's the whole point here. We think God's thoughts after his thoughts, and we'll be doing it without sin. We don't even know what that's like. We have no idea what that even means. We just know that it's going to happen. It's something we long for. And now John, as he finishes giving us a description of the New Jerusalem, he gives us the formal conclusion to the entire book. Now look at verse 6 of our text. It says, "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place.'" Now if you notice, verse 6, it's a transition from the New Jerusalem to the conclusion. And God reminds John and us that his words are faithful and true. And he has used this phrase before because his purpose is to reassure John that what he is seeing isn't a fairy tale. Remember, we even talked about that before. This vision of Revelation is a real shock and awe event. It's amazing what he is seeing. And you think about it, if it wasn't God revealing these things to us, it would be unbelievable. That's how amazing what John is seeing here. It would be unbelievable if it wasn't God telling us. Therefore, God is reminding us that what he says will come to pass. That's what he's saying here. And God also tells John that the things he is seeing must shortly come to pass, because this book is relevant to those living in the first century as well as our century. These things began to happen in John's day. And we have to remember that. It's not completely future and it's not completely past. It applies to all of church history. It applies to all God's people until Jesus returns. And we have demonstrated that from the very beginning of the book all the way through the book as we've gone through it. But now look at verse 7 of our text. It says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now if you notice, we've read through this section of scripture. The Lord reminds us 3 times in this chapter alone that he is coming quickly. It's a very important thing that we need to understand here. But what does the Lord mean by quickly? I mean, if you think about it, it's been more than 2,000 years since he came, right? Since the scriptures were written. It's been a long time. So, and you think about it too, there are people today who don't believe in Jesus because they think that his promise to come back quickly hasn't happened. So therefore, he's a false prophet. And he's proven to be false. That's what they say, right? But the Apostle Peter, he understood this, and he actually answered this argument for us way back then. And if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 13. And this is very important to understand. Same objection, no, there's nothing new under the sun. The same objections then are the same objections now in many ways. So 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 13. And think about this whole segment of Scripture, what Peter's talking about. It's very important. So I'll go ahead and begin in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition among godly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we notice a few things right off the bat from what Peter's saying here, and we can apply them to here in the book of Revelation. The last days refers to the entire millennium. This is also called the age of the Gentiles. We've talked about this before. The entire book of Revelation covers this time period. But during this time period, scoffers will exist that claim that the Lord is slack in his promise to return. That's what Peter's reminding us. But Peter reminds us that a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day for God, because God stands above time. He created time. That's a very important that we understand. We talked about the attributes of God today. If God was bound by time, then in essence, time would be God, right? But God is not bound by anything. He stands above time. He created time. He decrees all things before time even existed. Again, that goes way above and beyond what we can even think. But again, it applies here as well, right? He's declared the end from the beginning, and he'll come back when he so chooses. And quickly, remember, we have to remember what God means by quickly. Very important. Well, the Bible defines itself. We don't define the Bible. We don't sit here and try to decide, well, I think I know what quickly means. No. What does God say what quickly means? And remember that. It was a document in history. And we have to understand that and keep our understanding that way. And Peter also reminds us that God will have all his elect come to repentance before his return. So what does that tell us? Since God hasn't returned, it shows us that all of God's people have not been saved yet. So there's a purpose for us being here. There's more people who need to be saved. There's more people that God will call and bring to himself. That's very important. There's purpose in this. And Peter goes on to say that the return of Christ will happen like a thief in the night. It will come suddenly. Paul describes that Jesus' coming also as happening in the twinkling of an eye. Think about that for a moment. Peter is also saying that the day of judgment will be quick. I mean, think about that. That's another aspect of this. Judgment day will not be a prolonged period of time. It will be quick. It will happen in the twinkling of an eye. So the Lord will return quickly, how God defines quickly. And if you think about it, those who receive a new body that will be able to endure eternity of punishment in the lake of fire, think about that for a moment. They will definitely think that the Lord came back too soon. Let me think about that really. They'll be like, man, they wish they had more time. They really will. And so, quickly again, is in the mind of God, not in ours. We need to think God's thoughts, think our thoughts after his thoughts. We need to pattern them after his thoughts. And it starts here in his word. So this is why it is a blessing to those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. If you're a Christian, you hold to everything that God has revealed to you in his word. And you have a hearty trust in that word. Therefore, the words of this prophecy bring you everlasting comfort. It's incredibly important. And in the first century, the church celebrated the Lord's Supper. When they did, they concluded the supper with a prayer. And they would end the prayer with the word Maranatha. You guys are familiar with that word, right? We haven't used it quite, at least I haven't heard it in quite some time. But that word means, our Lord, come. So if you think about it, this, the early church, they knew that Jesus was with them spiritually, but they had a strong desire for Jesus to return bodily, to return and redeem everyone perfectly, even in the first century. And so we need to pray with that strong desire as well. That's very important here. We need to learn from those in church history, so long as it conforms itself to the word of God. But notice, look at verse 8, back in our text in Revelation. Look at verse 8. It says, now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So you notice here, John reminds us that his testimony is based on what he has seen and what he has heard. And he even records his own sin for us to see. You think about that for a moment. He fell and worshipped at the angel's feet. And he did it before. Remember, it showed really how amazing this prophecy is. And you notice how amazing it is. He sinned one time, his zeal got ahead of him, and he did it again. So he did this here. He's overwhelmed by this vision. That's what's happening to him. He wants to worship. His zeal has jumped out in front of him. But so the angel corrects him, and it corrects his zeal. And what does that tell us about zeal? Zeal without knowledge is sin. We need to have a zeal, but according to knowledge. We need to know how to worship God and do it rightly. It's good to have zeal, but we need to harness that zeal and keep it with the word of God. We need to keep it with the commandments of God. And that's what John's being reminded. He's the apostle. He's an apostle. He walked with Jesus. He knows who God is. But he's so overwhelmed by this whole vision that it drives him to this. And so he's corrected. Now look at verse 10 and what happens. It says, then he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. So we see here that John is commanded to not keep this prophecy to himself. He is to document and publish what he saw and heard. And here, we see a real difference between the prophecy of Daniel and John. We've talked about Daniel a little bit. And if you remember with Daniel, he was told to seal up the words of his prophecy until the time of the end, right? You remember that? But here, you notice the difference. John is told to make this prophecy available to anyone who wants to read and hear its message. It's because the time of the end has come. The last days have come. The last days hadn't come for Daniel, but they've come for John. So now, this revealing, many of these things that Daniel sealed up, John is revealing to us. That's what we've seen here all through the book of Revelation. And notice what is said to John next. Humanity is divided into two groups, those who do evil and those who practice righteousness. And this is what we talked about last time. Someone who doesn't believe, who God chooses not to humble, will continue in his disobedience. His heart will continue to harden. On the other hand, someone who believes will progress in his thankfulness, striving to practice righteousness. That is the contrast John is being shown here. And this is a common theme throughout the book of Revelation. We've talked about this many times. So it tells you how important it is. It tells you how important that belief alone without fruit, like James says, faith without fruit is dead. If you truly have the gift of faith to believe, you will bear fruit. And if, you know, like I said last week, and this is very important to understand, if you don't love God's law, you really need to examine yourself, because you're probably not a Christian. You need to repent of that. You need to submit yourself to the Lord and ask him to grant you the heart of repentance. We're not saved by the law, but we're saved in the thankfulness to his law. Jesus established the law for us because it no longer condemns us. This is a recurring theme, and we can't ignore it. And he says it over and over again. So what does that tell you? It tells you how important it is. We need to keep that in mind. Okay? All right, let's continue. Now, after showing this difference, the Lord assures us of his coming a second time. Look at verse 12 of our text. It says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." So the Lord reminds us again that he is coming quickly. And he adds to this reminder the fact that he will give to everyone according to his work. But those who do his commandments or practice in righteousness, they will be blessed, having the right to enter the city and partake of the tree of life. So we're never getting another aspect of someone who believes. But remember, the Lord isn't saying the reward comes by merit. Sometimes we can remember the imagery. We need to use the rest of Scripture to understand the imagery. The Lord isn't saying that the reward comes by merit. And remember what our catechism teaches us, what we confess, and we'll talk about why we confess it. First, if you remember Lord's Day 24, questions 62 and 63, I'm going to read both of those to you. So question 62, it says, "But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because the righteousness which can stand before the judgment seat of God must be perfect throughout and entirely conformable to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin." Now question 63, very important. "Do our good works merit nothing, even though it is God's will to reward them in this life and in that which is to come? The reward comes not of merit, but of grace." Incredibly important. And this is why we confess it. Turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And the apostles are going to ask him for something. Luke chapter 17, and we'll be reading verses 5 through 10. It's a very important passage where we understand not only this catechism question, but what we're learning here in the book of Revelation. So Luke chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. And I'll go ahead and begin. "And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do." You think about this here. Jesus' answer indicates for us that the apostles were asking him to increase their faith in order that they could receive more rewards and glory. That's the point here. His answer tells us what they're asking for. And that's what's happening. And then Jesus told him that faith as a mustard seed moves mountains or does amazing things. One of the things I always like to ask, have you seen any mountains move lately? No, you haven't, have you? That tells you how little our faith is. It tells you how little our faith is. But the point is this. Remember, the mustard seed is an extremely small seed. That's the point he's making here. And this reminded the apostles that they had little faith. They had little faith. And Jesus even addressed the apostles in another passage of Scripture, "Oh, you of little faith." Think about that for a moment. So after reminding them of how small their faith was, Jesus ends this segment by giving them a proper motivation for good works. He tells them that they are unprofitable servants. They do what is their duty to do. Jesus' point is that our reward and glory does not come of merit, but of grace. This is exactly why we confess this in our catechism. It's very important. And our right to enter glory and receive rewards is merely for the sake of Christ's merits. Therefore, our motivation for good works must be out of thankfulness. You know, remember that. It's so important. Our motivations matter. And sometimes, especially in this world, we like to gloss that over. Well, look at what I ended up with. Look at what I did. But what was your motivation in doing that? The Lord looks at that. The Lord looks at that. So that's incredibly important. What's your motivation for doing good works? Is it to justify yourself before God? Is it to make yourself, well, I want a bigger mansion than that dude in heaven? No. No, that's not the point. It really misses the point completely. And Jesus corrects that idea because that pride is in all of us that needs to be corrected. So think about that. But we also notice that those who try to establish their own righteousness, their own system of morality, are called dogs in verse 15. Look at verse 15 back in our text in Revelation. And it says this: But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now we have to understand in the Old Testament, dogs were despised. And we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18. I'll read that for you. It says, You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Very clear, right? For them, a dog was an abomination. But using this imagery in Revelation, God is saying that all those who do what is right in their own eyes are an abomination in His eyes. That's the point here. They're an abomination in His eyes. And so, again, the Lord is contrasting the life of a true Christian and those who don't believe. Just one thing just came to mind. I could imagine with the APCA, what is that? Those who protect animals all the time, they love it. Imagine what they would think of the Old Testament and the life that they lived in their culture of dogs being despised. And we all love dogs. I'm not saying that. I love my dog most of the time, except when he destroys my house. But you know what I mean? We have a different culture. But the point is the same. We have to remember, this is why we look into the culture of the Bible. And we have to understand the culture of the Bible to understand what the Scriptures are teaching us. It's incredibly important. So now look at verse 16 of our text. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you to these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So Jesus says he has sent his angel to bear witness of his word to John and the churches. The entire message of Revelation comes from God himself. We've seen that from the very beginning. But also notice, Jesus reminds us of who he is when he says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. This statement originates in the Old Testament for Moses and David. And you remember, Moses recorded a prophecy of Jesus probably 1,400 years before Jesus took on human flesh. And Moses recorded this in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. And I'll read that for you. Listen to the words. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. You notice here, Jesus is the star that came from the lineage of Jacob. Remember, this is why we have the genealogies in the Bible. It traces this lineage right from, remember, the promise of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, right from Genesis 3:15. And it continues through, and we have these promises built upon another. And in Jacob, what Moses is telling us, again, that the star will come out of the lineage of Jacob, meaning Jesus will come from the lineage of Jacob, the Messiah. And also, you'll notice that he also, it's the scepter or the king that arose out of Israel from the lineage of David. He's the bright and morning star. He has that scepter. He is the king. All these came from the lineage of David. We saw that later. I think it was 2 Samuel chapter 7. We saw the Davidic covenant. That's what it reminds us of, these things. And the apostle Peter also points to Jesus when he says this. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's an important passage. Jesus is the morning star. He is the prophetic word confirmed. That's who Peter's referring to. And what we are seeing here is that Jesus is reminding John and us that he keeps his promises. And if you think about it, Jesus kept his promises by fulfilling the hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that proclaimed his coming. That's what we're being reminded here. 1,400 years ago, Moses claimed, right? Moses prophetically talked about the coming of the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled, and of all the hundreds of prophecies, Jesus fulfills every single one of them. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. So therefore, God's word can always be perfectly trusted. So again, that's what he's reminding John, because this is such an amazing event he's been seeing. These visions, he's in the seventh cycle. You think about, you know, we're sitting here, and we've taken a long time to get through the book of Revelation. He saw this in like successive all at once. I mean, this was an amazing vision on the island of Patmos. Can you imagine how overwhelmed he was? Put yourself in his shoes. How overwhelmed would you be? You think about that. Think about that. The kind of zeal. Again, he's dropping down before an angel. So he needs to be reassured. I am the Lord and I have said this. And that's what the point is here. And notice what it says in verse 17. The Holy Spirit in the church says something. Look at verse 17 of our text. It says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." So if you notice this whole scene, the Holy Spirit brings life to the bride, and the bride expresses her longing for Jesus to return. Those who truly belong to Christ, the elect of God, will come and thirst after the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They will. And the Holy Spirit will give the elect that water of life freely. And if you think about it, what an awesome salvation we've been given. What an awesome salvation. Jesus has already given us the water of life by giving us his Holy Spirit. We are already spiritually drinking that life-giving water. And we long for the day when we will be able to drink without sin. That's the point here. The water that represents the Holy Spirit in us, flowing through us. What he does in us, anything good in us, is because the Holy Spirit is working in us. And you think about it, when that day comes, the Holy Spirit's no longer at war. Remember, the Holy Spirit's at war against our sinful natures all life long. We saw that in Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul is talking about that war within him, where it's that constant battle. The battle doesn't exist anymore. The Holy Spirit will have completely taken that away. That's what we long for. That's what we're being reassured here. So Jesus follows this promise and reassurance with a warning. Look at verse 18. It says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which were written in this book." Now, if you think about it, this solemn warning is common to ancient writings. Moses warned the Israelites not to add or subtract from the decrees and laws of God. This is a common thing. Also, we see warnings like this in our day. Copyright laws, if you think about them, they're based on this. Think about movies, books, and articles that are published in print. A lot of them have those copyright laws. Even if they're not printed in it, they apply. Those copyright laws apply. But also think about those movies that we all get, right? Right at the beginning, we've all tried to fast forward that first part, right? It doesn't work. They make you look at the symbol where it says it's a federal crime to copy this movie without permission, of course, and you're going to be prison time and fine, right? But what's the difference here? A similar type of warning is given here, but of course, this is a much graver offense with an eternal penalty. If anyone deliberately distorts the text of Scripture, the Lord will punish them. That's the point here. God will take away his or her part from the tree of life, from the right to enter the holy city. Now, you know, oftentimes, you know, being a deputy, I've actually jammed up a few guys who have tried to make false DVDs and stuff like that. But you think about it, it's only a misdemeanor. It really is. It's only a misdemeanor. But this is far more a graver offense. You know what I mean? Far graver. You know, the Lord has stamped his copyright law in all of Scripture, not just the book of Revelation. We don't have any right to subtract or take away from any of that. But you notice also where it says, you notice I said, God will take away his part from the tree of life, right? But you notice what our text says. Most manuscripts have tree of life here, but the New King James Version instead has the book of life. And this was a textual variant or a translation error in the New King James Version. Or the New King James Version relied on a very small number of text verses. The others, which most of them had, tree of life. And it should remind us that we believe in the Bible is without error in its original manuscripts. Translations and copies do contain errors in transmission. We need to understand that. And maybe we haven't thought about that too much. But our comfort is that the Lord preserved his word through the many copies that exist. The many, many copies that exist. We can trace and compare the lines of transmission using the over 14,000 copies and fragments of the Bible that exist today. We have that many. And people don't always realize it's not that we've translated the Bible in this language and this language and this language, and finally we ended up in the English language. No. We have the texts in the original Greek and Hebrew. We have those things. And so it's important. So we compare, and we compare the lines of transmission. And you think about it too, this, and in fact, some of the New Testament documents we have come back to the lifetime of the apostles. We've dated within that lifetime. So that's awesome too. And you think about the Old Testament with the Dead Sea Scrolls, we now have the entire Old Testament, I believe, with the exception of the book of Esther, 200 years before Christ. So we can be confident that our word of God is the word of God. We have what the apostles have. It's a false notion to say that we no longer have it. And archaeology continues to, more one artifact after another continues to support the scriptures and show exactly that it is true. This is God's word. Okay, now let's continue. We also another thing I want to bring up. We also have secondary sources. And these are sources where people quoted the scriptures in their writings. You read a lot of the early church fathers from the first century. So if they're quoting the scripture, obviously the scripture was there, right? And we can compare that also to the scriptures we have today. And it's incredibly consistent. And that's the point here. We can have confidence in what we see here. So even though we have one textual variant here, where in most manuscripts it says tree of life and only son, it says book of life, but the point is the same. And looking at our passage, the tree of life makes more sense with the rest of the passage anyway. And if you remember in the previous message, the Lamb's book of life contained the names of the elect. Our names were written in that book before the foundation of the world. Here, the tree of life, which we have seen, lines the streets, both sides of the river, through the city, all that. So the tree of life is clearly consistent with this current section of scripture. He's already said earlier, don't take away his right to the tree of life. So it's incredibly consistent to say it again, tree of life. And so the point is this, though. Those who willfully distort the word of God and are not convicted of their sin, leading to true repentance, don't have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. They don't have their citizenship in heaven anyway. So that's the point here. So this passage isn't talking about losing your salvation in any way. If you don't embrace the covenant of grace by faith, you don't have salvation in the first place. And one passage I want to leave this section with. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 through 6. And this should be a memory verse for all of us. And it says this. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So this is a warning for all of us. We all need to take this seriously. Incredibly important. And that's really kind of the message of the entire Bible, isn't it? And so it's fitting that we have this at the end of the Bible. Some people, especially with those who, like, say, Mormons, who have things that were written so much later, they'll say, well, this passage only refers to the book of Revelation. No, it doesn't. We just read for you Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 5 through 6. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. That should be a memory verse for all of us. And it's a great verse for when you're engaging in evangelism with Mormons, with those Muslims, right? Because anybody who has a revelation apart from the word, you have something to tell them. It's incredibly important. And so, in closing, this message is the last one for this book. And as we've come through Revelation, we began with Jesus appearing to John and amazing him with his glorified body and message. We saw that, remember? And then, we heard that the very messages that Jesus specifically gave to praise and rebuke the seven churches. We talked about those. And we know that his message for them also applies to the church in all history. And Jesus reminded us, as he did the churches, to never abandon our first love, to remain passionate for him, to flee from idolatry and false worship of this world. We also heard God's throne described to us, giving us a proper perspective that all of creation serves the triune God. All things take place for his glory. Then we saw through the seals, the trumpets of judgment, the persecution of Satan and his helpers, the beast, the false prophet, the great harlot Babylon, and those who worship the beast and his image, we were reminded that we live in a veil of tears. We truly do, right? We've talked about that many times. We will be persecuted throughout history, and we will have to endure tragedy. God's people have always been called to suffer for the sake of God's glory. From Genesis to Revelation, it's just as real for us as it was for the first century churches. Very important. And that persecution was described for us in each of the seven cycles given in this book. And we learned that each of these cycles, they parallel each other, and they increase in intensity. So the Lord is telling us beforehand, it will increase in intensity until the Lord returns. But amidst this persecution, John saw the vision of the throne room where our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain but is still standing. That's the important thing. It's the triumph of the Lamb. He is the rider of the white horse, whose garment is dipped in blood because he has bound Satan and is plundering his kingdom. That's what's being said here. That's the important message of this book. Jesus is truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we stand with all our brothers and sisters from all of history, including biblical history, that great cloud of witnesses who worship the Savior: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, and Joshua. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." When you think about it, and dear brothers and sisters, what more can I say as we close out this book of Revelation? That's a fitting closing. And also, I think I want to comment, Matthew Henry made a comment, and he said this, and it was about the final chapter of Revelation. He said, "What comes from heaven in a promise should be sent back to heaven in a prayer. Come, Lord Jesus." How often do we pray that? How often do we pray, "Maranatha"? We need to keep that in mind. And I hope at the end of this book we do so. And we look forward to the day when we will join the great cloud of witnesses in glory, where we will sing and praise our Savior with one resounding voice, with its sound more powerful than any stadium this world has to offer. The glory of this world is vanity, but the glory of our triune Lord is eternal. That's important to understand. And remember that when we raise our voices together and sing here in this humble church, we are singing with the church in glory. We are singing with the church here and now, and we will all be singing before our triumphant Lord when the last trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. So, and just as John writes in these last two verses of Revelation, I close and say to you, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before your throne and we thank you for revealing your throne to us in a symbolic way, that we may look forward to that glory that awaits us. And that, Lord, you have told us in advance that we will be persecuted, we will endure tragedy, but our hope is in you, that we can endure this veil of tears because we have you as our Savior, because you have died for our sins and you have triumphed over all these things. And that this book of Revelation that you revealed about yourself, it's about you. It's about your triumph over all these things, of those who want to overthrow you, like Satan and all his helpers. So Lord, we thank you for this promise, this encouragement, this reassurance, this wonderful book that humbles all of us. And I pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, like that river of life, that you would freely just flow through us and change us, that we look forward to the day of glory, that we would, until then, we would live this life out of for you, for your glory, and for your righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray, with the power of your Spirit. Amen. Let's go ahead and have our deacons come forward for the reception of tithes and offerings.